Turning into Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll catch up with you in just a moment. And just to remind you that when it comes to spiritual warfare, one of the essentials for you and I to be able to do what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 6:13, where he tells us that we need to withstand in the evil day. That is, in the day in which the evil one is on the attack. The one who's like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. When you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are facing the dangers of the devil, the expectation of the Scripture is that we will withstand, that we not only will understand the devices of the devil, but we'll withstand the dangers of the devil. Reminder to you that the idea of withstanding in Ephesians 6:13 is also translated resist the devil in other places. This idea is that of standing against and moving forward in the face of the attacks of the enemy. It's the picture of an army that's on the offensive and that's moving forward even though the enemy is attacking, that we are not going to back down. We're not going to back away. We're not even going to slow down, but we're going to move forward in the face of the enemy. Now, if we're going to be able to do that because we have a dangerous enemy, the devil is like a roaring lion, and his purpose is to devour. Deceiving and destroying is his purpose, ladies and gentlemen. He is dangerous, and for that reason, if we're going to be able to withstand the dangers of the devil, then God has to equip us and prepare us and provide for us. And there are some essentials, some keys, if that's going to happen. You and I have been looking at those over the last number of services, and beginning with submission and going all the way down now to the Scriptures. And that is one of the keys or one of the essentials when it comes to being able to stand against Satan is the Word of God. As a matter of fact, as you and I have discovered in a previous part of this series of messages, when we were dealing with the armor of God, the Bible calls the Scriptures, the Word of God, as the sword of the Spirit. That is, those that are engaged in spiritual warfare, God has provided us with a sword. And that sword that He's provided for us, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed the Word of God. It is that offensive weapon that we have so that we can continue to move forward with the gospel. The Word of God is essential. I've said to you in the previous messages that whenever God set Joshua aside to be the leader of the Israelites after the death of Moses, in Joshua chapter number 1, God spoke to him. And when God spoke to him, He revealed to him what was essential to being a good soldier. And that is, if Joshua is going to lead the Israelites, ladies and gentlemen, if he's going to lead them into the land of promise and lead them to victory over the enemy are the Canaanites and the other people groups in the land of Canaan that are living in their land, and God is going to defeat the enemy in their presence by them. And Joshua is going to lead them to victory. And his instructions to Joshua is not to, but is to be courageous and not to turn away from the Word of God. But he's not to turn to the right hand or the left hand, but the Word of God, the law, the revelation of God at Mount Sinai is never to depart from his mouth, and it's to be his meditation every day and every night. That is, his mind and life and heart saturated with the Word of God. The Scriptures are essential. If Joshua is going to be victorious over the enemy, he's got to stick with the Scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. He's going to have to search the Scriptures so that he understands what it is that God has said and revealed. And his life is going to have to be saturated with the Scriptures, his meditation day and night. He's going to have to submit to the Scriptures, that he's going to surrender himself to obey what it is that God has said. He's going to have to stand on the Scriptures, and that is, ladies and gentlemen, whenever there are those that are trying to move away from the Word of God and those that are attacking the Scriptures, he's going to have to stand, get his feet and life and heart and soul planted on the foundation of the Word of God, and he's going to have to share the Scriptures. He's going to have to tell everybody about what it is that God has said and what God has revealed, or they're not going to walk in the victory. That is, the Israelites are not going to live in victory if this man, Joshua, doesn't continue what Moses began, and that is sharing the Word of God, the law that God revealed with them, so that they can be prosperous, victorious over the enemy in the land of Canaan. Now, the same principle is still true today, and that is that we have an enemy. It's not the people inhabiting a land, but it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. You and I are in a battle against Satan. And if we're going to win the battle, be victorious, and ladies and gentlemen, like Joshua, we cannot turn to the right hand or the left hand, but our focus has got to be on the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Scriptures have got to be central in our lives. We've got to stick with the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen. And our life has to be, we have to search the Scriptures to find out what they say. And our life has got to be saturated with the Word. We've got to submit to the Word and stand on the Word and share the Word. All of those things are true of us as well. Now, the reason why the Bible is so important in spiritual warfare is what we've been trying to discover. And that is looking and taking a broad view of the Scriptures, we would ask the question, why is the Bible, the Scriptures, why are they so important when it comes to this battle that we're in? And that is when it comes to standing against Satan, when it comes to withstanding the dangers of the devil. Let me remind you of what I said so I can get to where I need to be, and that is that the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, the Scriptures are the seed that gave us life. It is the seed that gave us life. The reason why that you and I have eternal life is because the Word of God was planted in our hearts like seed, 1 Peter chapter number 1. And if anybody else is going to have eternal life, they're going to have to hear the Word of God. The Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, is essential. It's a seed that gives us life. Hey, it's the food that produces soldiers. Just like soldiers have to eat to grow up and become soldiers, the Word of God is our food that grows us so that we can become soldiers. It's the light that exposes Satan. Satan operates in the realm of darkness, and this book is the light that exposes how he operates. It's the light that exposes Satan. It's the sword that cuts deep. It's a two-edged sword that reaches the part of our being that nothing or nobody else can reach. Ladies and gentlemen, Hebrews 4:12 tells us it is the sword that cuts deep. I said to you, it is the breath that equips warriors. That is, it's divinely inspired, which means it is the breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, it's the breath of God. And Paul told Timothy, this breath, the divine breath, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are what is profitable for you in the area of doctrine and correction, instruction in righteousness, reproof, and it'll equip you. Listen, this book will make you perfect and equip you for every good work so you can win the battle. This book, ladies and gentlemen, is that I said to you, it's the guard that prevents sin. If you'll hide this word in your heart, it'll guard you against sin. It's the guard that prevents sin. I said to you, it's the water that cleanses completely. And that is that the areas of our life that are stained and filthy and sinful, and it is this book that will clean us up. It is the what Paul wrote about, the washing of the water of the Word, what the psalmist wrote about when he asked the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. I say to you that this book, Jeremiah 23:29, is the hammer that destroys strongholds. God said, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And we spent some time last Lord's Day just thinking about this hammer that destroys strongholds. I said to you, ladies and gentlemen, this past Wednesday evening, this book is the fire that consumes enemies. The Bible says in Jeremiah 23:29, God said, is not my word like a fire? And we saw in the context of the book of Jeremiah, it is a fire that consumes the enemies of the saints as well as the enemies of the Savior. The Word of God is that. It's like a fire that consumes the enemy. So I want you to think with me for just a little while this morning about the fact that this book, the reason why the Word of God is so essential when it comes to spiritual warfare is because, ladies and gentlemen, it is the escape that Jesus exampled for us. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 13, you may already be there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 13, I want you to hear what it says. And then we're going to back up and get the context for this verse. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. One of the areas where the devil is really on the attack, ladies and gentlemen, one of the avenues, one of the ways that you and I discovered when we were talking about understanding the devices of the devil, we discovered that one of the ways the devil operates is in the area of temptation. And we discover that word right here. Paul writes about it here in verse number 13, the idea of temptation. I probably don't have to define that for you, but James will do that for us in a few moments. The idea of temptation. And the Bible tells us here that when temptation comes, that is, whenever you and I are tempted, when the enemy is tempting us, ladies and gentlemen, tempting our flesh, trying to draw us away, when that happens, that God has provided for us a way of escape. And that is, when temptation comes, we don't have to be trapped by the temptation. We don't have to give in to the temptation. We don't have to yield to the temptation. There is a way of escape. And I'm going to drive to the point, I'm going to get us to the point we can see that one of the primary ways of escape that God has provided for us when it comes to dealing with temptation is the Scripture. When the devil, ladies and gentlemen, when the devil is trying to tempt us, God has provided a way of escape, and this book is central to that. The Word of God is central to that way of escape, and our Lord Himself exampled that for us when He was tempted by the devil. He demonstrated for us that the Word of God is central when it comes to walking away from that temptation without yielding to it and without giving in to it. Now, let me just back up for a moment. Let's kind of get the context of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, because this verse is set in a context that really helps us understand why this is so important. And they say, well, Pastor, everybody is tempted. And we're going to find out that's exactly true. But we're going to find out that what is the danger of yielding to temptation and why it is so dangerous. It hinges around a word that Paul used in chapter 9. That is, in the previous chapter, it ends, ladies and gentlemen, verse number 27. Now, you all know this, don't you? But when the Bible was originally written, when Paul wrote the letter of Corinthians, he didn't divide it into chapters. You all know that, don't you? He didn't divide it into verses. He just wrote in paragraph form and sometimes run-on sentences. And the division of chapters and verses came later on as the Bible was being translated. And so when you're reading through the Bible, sometimes for me, the chapters and the verses are really helpful because it gives us a reference to go to, a chapter and a verse. But sometimes it's good just to read the Bible and leave that out. Read it like a book. Read it like it's written in paragraph form. And the reason why is because a lot of times a previous chapter is intimately connected with the next chapter, and it is a continuation of the same thoughts. And we find that to be true here. In the last verse of chapter number 9, we find that the Apostle Paul uses a word. It is the word castaway. He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, what I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." A castaway is somebody that has been set aside by God and is not being used by Him. That's the idea of a castaway. There are some groups and theologians that would take a passage like this one, would take this very one, and would try to make the case that you could lose your salvation. And that is, if you don't live right and do right, you could become a castaway. You won't be saved anymore. But it's not used in that context. That's not the context. And that's not what Paul is writing about. And the reality is, if you've studied the Bible at all, then you already know that when you received eternal life, it is eternal life. And you know that whenever you received Christ, Jesus said in John 10 that you were in His hand and He's in the Father's hand, and no man can pluck you out of His hand. We also know that the intercessory work of Christ not only died for us on the cross, raised the third day, but is at the right hand interceding for us. And ladies and gentlemen, His intercessory work at the right hand guarantees that His redemption is eternal and forever. If you can lose your salvation, then it's your salvation. But if you ever get His, it's forever. It is eternal. The idea of being a castaway here is not anything, has nothing to do with being losing your salvation, but it does have a lot to do with losing your opportunity. Losing, ladies and gentlemen, has a lot to do with losing the privilege of service. It's the idea of somebody being set aside and not being used by God. And we find here in this context that the Apostle Paul uses two images to kind of demonstrate that. He uses the image of a runner and he uses the image of a fighter. Notice with me in verse number 24 of chapter number 9. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" Now you know this, don't you? Whenever there's a race, everybody runs, but one receives the prize. "So run that you may obtain." In other words, if you're in a race, everybody's got to run, but the one who receives the prize is the one who outruns everybody else. Now, you know this. This is simple. And so if that's the case, then run. And run with everything you have. Run to be a winner. Don't just run just to be able to say, "I finished the race." Run to win. That's the idea. Only one's going to win, so run so that you might obtain or win. And then in verse number 25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. That is, if you're going to run so that you win, then you got to have some self-control in your life. You got to be temperate in all things. That is, you're going to have to train. You're going to have to lose some weight. You're going to have to build up your leg muscles and your lungs in order to be able to run so that you can win. You've got to do some discipline. It's going to take some discipline, and you're going to have to get to that point that you can run and win the race. Now listen, they're doing it. They're running to win a corruptible crown. That is a crown of a wreath kind of crown in the ancient days. But he said the crown that we're running for is incorruptible. It's talking about, ladies and gentlemen, the rewards in heaven. So look at verse 26. Paul said, I run. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. And the idea of running not uncertainly is the idea of a runner that's not on course. He said, when I run, I stay on course. Somebody who runs uncertainly, ladies and gentlemen, is somebody who's just running haphazardly and just running to be running. They're not in a race. When you're in a race, there is a course to run. There's a certain direction, a certain course you have to run to win the race. But he said, listen, so I'm going to stay on my course and not get off track or off course or out of the race. And that's the idea. That is, somebody who is a castaway, ladies and gentlemen, is like a runner with no course, a runner with no direction, a runner who may be running hard, but he's not in the race. That is, he's not on the right track. That is, he's not in the right lane. That is, he's running in the opposite direction that God's race is for him to go. Now, the reason why is because, according to this, he's become intemperate or undisciplined. A castaway is somebody who's not in the race anymore. That is, they used to be in the race. That is, God was using them and blessing them, and he had his hand on them, but now they're just kind of running along in life, but they're not in the will of God for their life, not going in the direction of God for their life at all. That's the idea. He not only uses the idea of a runner, but he also uses the idea of a fighter. You see, a castaway is not only a runner that doesn't have a course, but it's a fighter who doesn't have an opponent. That is, the Bible says in the last part of verse number 26, he says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now he's using the idea of fighting, or what we would consider the idea of boxing. And that is, he's saying that if you're a runner in a race, you got to be on the course or you're not going to win. And if you're a boxer in the ring, you've got to land your punches or you're not going to win. If you're a boxer in a ring and the only thing that you're hitting is the air, you're not going to win. Y'all know that, don't you? You got to land the punch. You got to hit the opponent. And that's what he's describing as a castaway. A castaway is like a runner with no course, a runner that's no longer in the race. A castaway is like a fighter without an opponent. They're no longer in the fight. You know this, don't you? Hey, you can get in the ring. Picture this with me if you would. And that is, you can get in the ring and you can swing all you want to. But until there's somebody else in the ring that you're swinging at, you're not really in the fight. Listen, you can run all day long. You can run from here back to your house. Well, maybe one or two of you might be able to. But if you're not on the racetrack, you're not in the race. And that's the idea here. It's the idea, ladies and gentlemen, of God's people who are not on the right track, God's people who are not in the right ring. They're not fighting. There's no opponent. They're not in the ring. They're not in the fight. They're not in the race. It's like they've been set aside. That's the idea of a castaway. They've been disqualified, they've been set aside. It's possible for that to happen to a believer. That is, for a child of God, ladies and gentlemen, to sort of be set off to the side and not be used by God. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, Paul tells us in chapter 9 of verse 27 that I read to you, that he keeps under his body and he brings it into subjection. That is, he's saying that I live a disciplined lifestyle and I maintain a disciplined mindset that is not controlled by my old fallen nature and the desires of my body. He says, if my body wants to do something that's going to get me off course, I don't let it do it. If my mind wants to think and go in a direction that I know is going to get me out of the fight, then I don't allow my mind to go in that direction. I keep under my body, and the idea is that I bring it into subjection, that is talking about a spirit-controlled body and mind. And the idea is if you don't do that, if you don't bring that kind of control into your life, you could find yourself being a castaway. That is sitting on the sideline and not in the race. You're not doing anything. You're not serving God. He's saved you and gifted you and enabled you, and yet you're not serving Him. You're not in the race. You're not in the ring, and you're not running. You're not fighting, and the reason why is because you've just been set aside, and one of the reasons why you've been set aside is because you would not control yourself. You would not control your mind. You would not control your thoughts. You wouldn't control your desires, and as a result of that, you gave into temptation. And listen to this temptation of the enemy, and as a result, you found yourself on the sideline. Now, Paul gives us an example of this in the Israelites here in chapter number 10. I'm going to try to get to verse 13 at some point today. But in chapter number 10, he gives us an example of this, an Old Testament example, so that he can apply it to New Testament believers. The example of the Israelites. Now, we've looked at this in previous messages, but we got to take and look at it with fresh eyes this morning. And those of the Israelites that were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, ladies and gentlemen, they are redeemed. They are redeemed people of God. They were in bondage, and God delivered them out of it by means of the blood of the Lamb that was put on their doorpost in that 10th last plague, ladies and gentlemen. They were saved by the blood. The blood that was placed on the doorpost of their home, and they ate that little lamb all night long. And you remember Moses told him, he said, listen, go in and eat your lamb. And if you can't get it all eaten, then invite your neighbors to come together and eat together with your neighbors, and leave your shoes on and leave your socks on and don't put your night clothes on and have everything packed up, because we're going to be leaving here real soon. As a matter of fact, they're going to leave the next day whenever everybody gets up in Egypt and finds out the firstborn are all dead. Pharaoh's going to say, get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. Now, their firstborn, ladies and gentlemen, didn't die because they were under the blood. And God brought them out. He delivered them from death through the blood of the Lamb. And then He brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them out of that bondage. They marched out of Egypt. And then finally, Pharaoh said, I think I need to bring them back. Who's going to make our brick? And they're our slaves. So he gathers his army and he begins to pursue after them. And as Pharaoh is pursuing after them, Moses leads the Israelites down along the Red Sea. And there they are. Now they got the Red Sea in front of them, and they've got Pharaoh's army behind them. And they wonder, what in the world are we going to do? Moses, what are we going to do? And Moses begins to cry out to God, and folks begin to pray, and he lifts up his hands to the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, and God begins to send a strong wind that divides the water of the Red Sea, and they march over on dry ground, and Pharaoh's army comes marching behind them, and the waters come crashing back, and Pharaoh's army is destroyed in the Red Sea, and Moses sings a wonderful song on the other side when they're safe on the other side. Now, the Bible tells us here in chapter number 10 that this idea of them passing through the Red Sea is kind of like a picture of baptism. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all a sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, when they went down, when the cloud of God led them down into that bed, into that sea bed, ladies and gentlemen, under the water, with the water walled up all around them, it is a picture like baptism. It's a picture of death to the old life in Egypt. And when they came out the other side, ladies and gentlemen, of that seabed, it was a picture of new life, resurrection life. And that is, now they are no longer under the bond of Egypt. It's a picture of the fact they've been delivered from the old life, death to the old life, and now they are connected to a new life under the leadership of the Savior that God sent, named Moses. It's sort of an Old Testament picture of what baptism is to us. We're saved by the blood. But baptism pictures that, doesn't it? It's according to a picture of how that we're no longer associated with the old life, but God's given us a new life, a new Savior, ladies and gentlemen. And so here's what we know about the Israelites, and that is they were redeemed by the blood, and now they're identified with the Savior as they pass through the waters of the Red Sea. And by the way, in verse number 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. In other words, God provided them the food that they needed, didn't He? Now, we know that He gave them physical food. He gave them manna. And that is, every morning you got up and there's the manna on the ground, and they were able to collect the manna and eat the manna. They couldn't hold it over, ladies and gentlemen, because it wouldn't last that long. They were indeed eating their daily bread, so to speak. And God provided for them. It was spiritual meat in the sense that it came, ladies and gentlemen, from our Lord. And he was providing that for them. By the way, they not only had spiritual meat, but he also provided them drink. Verse number 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. God not only provided them manna to eat, but God provided them the water to drink. They were traveling along after being delivered out of Egyptian bondage, and they would come to a place where there was no water, and Moses would cry out to God, and God would show him how to get the water. Sometimes it's just a matter of throwing an oak tree in the water, and it would become fit to drink. Sometimes it was just speaking or striking at a rock, and all of a sudden water would come gushing out of it. God provided them meat, and God provided them the drink. And the reason why that is called spiritual meat and spiritual drink is because of the fact that it was God providing all of it. The Bible says in verse number 4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. In other words, the one who's providing all of this, hey, ladies and gentlemen, the one who's providing all of this provision for them is the one who's right there with them. Our Lord Jesus is right there with the Israelites. They're experiencing they not only experience his deliverance out of Egyptian bondage, but ladies and gentlemen, they're experiencing his presence as they travel and his provision for them. You see, the water didn't come from the rock, it came from Christ. He could have given it any way he wanted to. He's the source of their provision. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. I'm trying to get you to see the connection between New Testament believers and these Old Testament Israelites. You say, well, I can never be a castaway, and the reason why is because God saved me. And I would never be a castaway because I've seen the hand of God on my life. I can never be a castaway, and the reason why is because God has used me in the past and gifted me to serve Him. I can never be a castaway. But these Israelites, ladies and gentlemen, they also were redeemed as well, redeemed out of Egyptian bondage. They saw miracle after miracle when they passed through the Red Sea. Listen to me now, when they got up every morning and there's the manna that God provided for them, there's the water that God provided for them, they saw miracle after miracle. The hand of God was with them. You say, well, I can never be a castaway because I know the presence of God with me, but they had the presence of God right there with them as well. But the Bible says in verse number 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And indeed they were. That is, God wasn't pleased with them, and the evidence was they're overthrown in the wilderness. When the Bible says they were overthrown in the wilderness, that means they all died in the wilderness. That entire generation, that adult generation that came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea, ladies and gentlemen, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all of them died in the wilderness and never got to win the victory over the enemy. The purpose of God is to take them into the land of Canaan, to give them that land, to defeat the enemy at their hands so that they can win the victory. And yet when they got to Kadesh Barnea, when they sent the spies into the land, and the spies came back and told how wonderful the land was, how great the land was, and how much provision there was in the land, there were the two, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go take the land. God will give us the victory. But the other 10 said, we can't do it. We cannot take the land. They wouldn't believe God. The New Testament tells us the reason why they didn't enter the land is because of their unbelief. They didn't trust God to give them the victory. Ladies and gentlemen, and I'll tell you that God was not pleased with them at all. As a matter of fact, God wanted to destroy all of them and start out over with a new generation, with Moses himself. And Moses got to praying and pleading with God, and instead God turned them out in the wilderness a year for every day the spies were in the land, for 40 years, and let them die off in the wilderness during that 40-year period of time. They were overthrown in the wilderness. You know what God did? God set them aside and said, I will not use them. I will not use them. You know what they were? They were castaways. That generation is exactly an Old Testament example of what Paul was writing about at the end of chapter number 9. They are castaways. They are set aside. God is not going to use them. They're going to wander in the wilderness the rest of their life and never be used of God. Set aside. They're like a runner that's off course. They're doing a lot of running. Man, they ran around that wilderness and ran around that wilderness, around and around and around that wilderness, but they never got to the destination or the finish line, which was the land of Canaan, marching around Jericho. They never got there. They never fulfilled God's purpose for their lives. Well, they were on the move all the time, but they weren't moving in the right direction. They're like a runner that is off course. They're like a fighter beating the air. They were in a battle, ladies and gentlemen, but they were not overcoming the enemy. They weren't landing any punches. You say, where's the enemy? In the land of Canaan. There's the enemy that they're supposed to overcome. But listen, they did not land one punch against the enemy. The next generation will, but they didn't. So you're seeing an example here, ladies and gentlemen, of somebody, these who are castaways, they're not being used of God. They're missing out on the will of God for their life. And it's just such a sad, sad, sad story. Now, the reason why, again, God set them aside is because they would not bring their selfish, sinful desires under control. But they followed their own lust. Look at verse number 6. These things were our example. Say, Pastor, why are you telling us all this? This is our example. This is a New Testament example from the Old Testament. These are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The reason why they are in such a mess, the reason why they missed out on the will of God for their life, the reason why they didn't win the victory, they didn't go into the land of Canaan, the reason why is because they lusted after evil things. They lusted after evil. They desired after sinful things. They wouldn't control their own lust. Instead, the devil just comes along and tempts them, and they give in to the temptation and allow their evil lust, their lust for evil things, to control their lives. And that's the reason why. As a result of the fact that they wouldn't deal with temptation, as a result of the fact that they lusted after evil things, as a result of that, they worshiped idols. Verse number 7 says that, neither be you idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. As a result of their lust that they would not control, their desire for evil that they would not control, the Bible says here they became idolaters. They began to worship idols. And we know they did when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Old Testament law. There they are making a golden calf, ladies and gentlemen, and dancing around it and getting drunk and committing all kinds of immorality as a result of that idolatrous worship that they became exposed to in the land of Egypt. They became idolaters, putting other things ahead of God in their life. The idolatry of the world they gave into because of their evil lust. Not only did they worship idols, but they committed fornication. Verse number 8 says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. 23,000 died as a result of the fact that the men of Israel, ladies and gentlemen, became involved in immorality. They were committing immorality. They would not control their sexual desire and say no to immorality. And they, as a result of that, the judgment of God came upon them. He's saying this is evidence of the fact that their problem is they're lusting after evil things, the things that the devil tempts us with. The evil one tempts us with idolatry and sexual immorality, and they gave in to the temptation. They were committing fornication. Notice with me also, not only were they worshiping idols and committing fornication, but they tempted Christ. Verse number 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You might remember that story, and that is they tempted the Lord, that is they pushed him as far as they could, and he sent in those fiery serpents among them, began to bite the people, and they began to die. They were just seeing how far they could push God. What it means to tempt him, how much they could get by with before the wrath of God came on them. Well, they found out all right when those snakes started biting them. That's how a lot of New Testament believers are trying to live, putting everything else ahead of God, idolatry, involved in sexual immorality, including the pornography industry, ladies and gentlemen. There are those as well that are pushing God as far as you can, seeing how much you can get by with when it comes to sin. And that's what they did as well. And then they constantly murmured, verse number 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. They're always murmuring and complaining, and especially when times get a little bit tough, they're murmuring and complaining against Moses, God's man, and against Aaron, his brother, and wanting to go back into Egypt, always, always complaining. You say, Pastor, that sounds like a lot of folks I know. That's what I'm talking to you about. Now, if there's anybody that shouldn't be murmuring, it ought to be those who've been redeemed by the blood, and those who have walked through the dry seabed of the Red Sea, and those who received God's revelation at Mount Sinai, and those who have the promise of a new land and victory in the land of Canaan. Those folks, ladies and gentlemen, who get up every day and God gives them manna, who get to a tight spot and God gives them water. They have the presence of God. They've seen the power of God. Listen, they know all about the provision of God. If there's anybody that shouldn't be murmuring or complaining, it ought to be God's people. But they are. They are. And they serve as an example for us. For the second time, verse number 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things, ladies and gentlemen, are an example for us who are living in the last days. For us. That is, we need to learn from this example so that we don't become a castaway, set aside, put on the shelf. These folks are an example of the fact, listen, they're an example of the fact that just as they fell in the wilderness, we could fall too. We could wander around the rest of our life in a wilderness and never see the victory like they did. Verse number 12 tells us then, wherefore let him that thinketh take heed, thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Just like they fell and were overthrown in the wilderness, verse 5, you better take heed so that you don't fall in the same trap and get in the same mess with your life. That is, if we get to lusting after evil things like they lusted, we could fall like they did. Like they did. And so to help us, Paul writes. He's not writing all of this to make us feel bad, even though it does make us feel bad. We look at ourselves and we see ourselves in this picture, it makes us feel bad, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is to help us. And so he writes in verse number 13, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. That is to say, Pastor, I've got things in my life that are kind of holding me back from being what God wants me to be. We could call it idolatry, but listen, going all the way back to the Israelites, they had that problem as well. You see, I have a problem controlling my sexual desire and staying away from sexual immorality. Let me just say to you, ladies and gentlemen, they had that problem all the way back with the Israelites in the Old Testament. And you say, well, I have trouble just pushing God to the edge, tempting the Lord. Well, they had that problem all the way back with the Israelites. And maybe you're just constantly murmuring and complaining. You say, I'm a murmurer and complain. I complain and murmur about everything at home and everything at church and everything to work. I am a complainer all the time. All I can tell you is you might as well just stop because nobody wants to hear it, first of all. And secondly, it is the same problem the Israelites have. You're not the only one that has that problem. There's not any kind of temptation the devil is dangling before you that's not common to everybody. Everybody's got the same problem. But the reason why the devil is dangling these common temptations in front of us is because they work. They worked in the Old Testament. That is, he sidelined an entire generation of Israelites so that they didn't reach their destiny in life. So they didn't enter into the land of Canaan and win the victory over the enemy. Instead, they just lived out a meaningless life wandering around in the wilderness. It worked on them, and so the devil is going to try to use these same things on you, the same kind of stuff that he's always used, going all the way back to Eve in the Garden of Eden when he tempted her with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He used on the Israelites. He tempted our Lord with that, and he's going to use all those same tactics on you. It's the same old stuff. But here we find in verse number 13 that God is faithful, ladies and gentlemen, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but he will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. What I'm trying to get you to see, and that is, if God's going to be able to use you in the way that God has purposed to use you as his child, if you're going to be involved in victory in your life, get victory over the enemy, listen, if you're going to do that, then the Bible tells us here, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I have got to learn how to overcome temptation. Otherwise, we'll end up yielding to temptation. The same old devil's tempting, ladies and gentlemen. You say, Pastor, I wish we weren't tempted. Well, you can wish all you want to, but that's not going to be the way it is. We don't live in a wish world. We live in a world that is under the domination of the prince of the power of the air. The ruler of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6:12, is indeed the devil. And he is tempting. He's trying to destroy your walk with God. He's trying to destroy your testimony in every way that he can. And so you better learn from these Old Testament Israelites and the experience that they had. If you don't learn to overcome temptation and get victory over temptation and stop yielding to it, then you're going to find one day you're going to come to the end of your life and you're going to look back on it. And you're going to find out that it was nothing more than just a wilderness wandering. You did a lot of running, but you weren't on the right track. You did a lot of fighting, but you weren't fighting the right enemy. You were fighting God, but not the enemy. Fighting everybody else, but not the enemy. And you're going to see what a vain, empty, selfish, purposeless life you've lived. And so Paul is trying to help us not to yield to the temptations that will cause us to become a castaway, that will give the enemy the victory over us instead of you and I living in victory over the enemy. Our sinful, selfish flesh always leads us away from the will and purpose of God. So we miss out on what God had planned for our life. So we must take heed to what Paul is saying here so that we don't fall into temptation and end up on the sidelines, end up being a castaway. I want you to remind you in verse number 13 that temptation is a common experience for all of us. Now, I've already alluded to this already, but let me just remind you of that in verse 13. There's no temptation taken to you but such as is common to man. Now, the word temptation itself in the Bible is used in two different ways, and that is, first of all, it's used in the area of suffering. The word temptation is used sometimes with regard to the suffering that you and I are vulnerable to because we live in this life. We're vulnerable to going through times of suffering. Times, we call them trials, is a word that we often use, that the Bible uses as well. And so sometimes temptation is used to refer to the suffering that you and I are vulnerable to, but it's also used with reference to the sin that we are drawn to. And that's a lot of times how we normally use the word temptation. It's probably what Paul has in mind here when he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that is that you and I have a drawing, we are drawn, we're vulnerable to being drawn to sin. The reason why is because we have a fallen nature and a sinful nature. Now, this drawing to sin is common to all men. And ladies and gentlemen, it's coming to everybody. Everybody's going to be tempted to sin because of our sinful nature. And the enemy knows that. He knows areas of vulnerability, as I preached to you before. And so temptation is used in these two ways with regard to suffering and sin. And James points that out to us in James chapter number 1. Flip over there and look at it real quick in the last few moments that we have. In James chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 2, he writes about temptation with regard to trials and suffering. James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, when the Bible is talking here about divers temptations, the word divers there has nothing to do with jumping into water. It's a word from which we get the word diverse from. Diverse, many different kinds. Multicolored or multifaceted kinds. There are many different kinds of temptations. And the Bible says when you fall into these temptations, count it all joy. Now listen, that tells me that we're not dealing here with a temptation to sin. We're dealing with temptation when it comes to trials or suffering. Because in verse number 3, it says, knowing this, here's why you can rejoice, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's what we're dealing with, aren't we? The trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, going through rough times, difficult times, trying times in our life is used, the word temptation is used to refer to that. And the Bible says you can just let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The reason why we can rejoice when tough times come into our life is because God's going to use those things to grow us up and make us more mature and help us to become more complete. But the word temptation is not only used to refer to suffering, but also sin. James 1 verse 13, we see it used that way. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now the word temptation here is being used with regard to being tempted to doing something evil. And the Bible tells us here that while God will allow trials to come into our life, God does not tempt us to do evil. He is not the tempter. Now we know who the tempter is, don't we? It is not God. He does not tempt us to evil. But the Bible says in verse 14 that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That is, the source of our temptation is not God, but it's our own desires, our own lust for evil. Now the devil knows that, and the reason, and so the Bible tells us there that we are drawn away by our own lust and enticed. There is an enticement to catch the attention of our lustful desires. Our desire towards sin that is inherent in our sinful nature, the devil knows how to entice that, to draw us out. And the Bible says when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. That's using here some biological information, and that is using the idea of conception. Conception means two are brought together. And whenever our lust is brought together, ladies and gentlemen, with the devil's enticement, what it's going to give birth to is sin. That is, if we don't deal with this thing right now, if we don't stop it right now, we're going to sin against God. If we don't deal with this temptation, it'll bring forth sin. And the Bible says when sin is finished, it brings forth death. The ultimate result is death. And that's the ultimate goal of the enemy, the devil. He's trying to destroy everyone and everything that he can. And the way that he does that is by tempting us, by enticing our sinful desires, our desire for evil things. Tempts us, to draw us out, to take us down a road of sin. If you go down that road, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find that it's an empty wasteland. It may be full of beautiful things. It may be full of activity, but it's an empty wasteland. When you get to the end of your life, you realize you've been wandering around in this wilderness all this time, and you didn't get anywhere. You missed out on God's will, missed out on God's purpose, missed out on God's plan. You know the reason why? The devil enticed you. And you bit. What do you mean you bit? Well, just ask Eve. That's what she did. Look how beautiful it is. It'll make you wise like God. It'll be the greatest thing. It'll be the greatest thing you've ever eaten, Eve. It'll do something for you that nothing else ever has. Eve, look how beautiful it is. And she bit. And ladies and gentlemen, as a result of that, she lived to be, old Adam lived to be 900. But every time they passed by that garden, they realized what they missed out on. Now listen. That doesn't have to be true of you. It doesn't have to be. And the reason why is because God has made a way of escape when it comes to temptation. You don't have to yield to it. You don't have to be controlled by it. The devil's enticements don't have to be the controlling factor in your life. God has made a way of escape. I'm going to say it to you briefly, and I'm going to close, and I'll come back to it later in the service this evening. And that is that one of the ways of escape that God has provided for you is the Word of God. It is this book. This book exposes the enticements of the enemy. This book exposes, ladies and gentlemen, the tactics of the enemy so that you can know when you're being tempted. See, half the battle is knowing that I'm being tempted to do something wrong before you ever bite, before you ever step into it. Eve didn't realize the mess that she was in until she already had her teeth sunk into that thing. She was deceived, Paul tells us, genuinely believed the lie. Ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't until she already did she realized what a terrible mistake that she had made. That doesn't have to be true of you. You don't have to go down that road. You have to bite into what the devil is enticing you with. And the reason why you don't have to is because we have the Word of God that exposes all of this and demonstrates to us, ladies and gentlemen, how to be victorious over the enemy. Now, this is the reason why the Scripture is so important, vital and essential. That's the reason why that God said to Joshua, Joshua, and I'm going to paraphrase, you've been wandering around with these folks for 40 years. They're all dead now. You've got a brand new generation now to take into the land of Canaan. Don't make the same mistake they did. You keep your eyes on the Word of God. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. And if you'll do that, instead of wandering around in the wilderness like you've been doing for 40 years, burying people, you'll be able to march into the land and take the land and be victorious, and be prosperous. And the same is true for you and I as well. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us, God, and how you're working in us. And God, I pray that you would so operate, that you'd so move, that you would so speak. That, Father, those, Lord, who've stepped into the trap of the enemy might be delivered today, and those, God, who are going down the wrong road would turn around. Father, I pray that, God, you'd open up your word to us so that we can win the victory for your glory. And we'll give you the praise for all that you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.